We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37, where we deal with an aspect of the third commandment concerning swearing religiously, the swearing of oaths and vows before God. And we notice in this chapter that the Apostle Paul emphasizes his truthfulness. And in verse 23, we have an example of his calling upon God as his witness. We hear the word of God in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. I would call your attention especially to that 23rd verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, where we read, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37, which we find on page 22 in the back of our Psalter. Page 22. Lord's Day 37. "May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God, as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth, and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day, which is, as I said, continues the treatment of the third commandment, is really focusing on a particular application of not taking God's name in vain. We've seen that God's name is the sum of all that God is. God is his names. His name is his entire self-revelation. When the commandment speaks of taking God's name, it's referring to our taking up God's name, either upon ourselves or with our lips, how we represent God and speak of him. In an oath or vow, a person calls on God, the all-knowing God, the God who cannot lie, the God who knows the hearts of men. One calls upon God to be his witness. An oath and a vow are not the same thing, though they are very similar. An oath is a solemn declaration that what is said is true. A vow is a solemn promise to fulfill an obligation. But in both cases, the living God is called upon to be witness and to punish where the oath is a lie or the vow which has been taken is broken. May we properly swear religiously? That's the question we face, whether it be by an oath or a vow. There was a significant question at the time of the Great Reformation. In the Romish Church, many rash and foolish vows were taken, especially monastic vows and vows of celibacy. These vows were based on false teachings taught by that by celibacy or depriving oneself, one merited God's favor. The reformers taught that these were sinful vows and that the one who had taken such vows needed to repent and turn from that sinful way. Even more pressing was the question of swearing an oath in the name of saints or angels instead of God. And still another question was whether oaths were lawful at all. And the Anabaptist branch of the Reformation said that all oaths were wrong, including swearing allegiance to one's country or to military service and the like. They even taught, some did, that marriage was simply an agreement into which one entered on good faith and not as a vow taken before the living God. Part of the Anabaptist thinking was that the civil government, if it was not Christian, was not legitimate and certainly had no right to use God's name in the civil sphere. Bearing in mind this history and the issues involved, we realize that there are legitimate issues in this connection also today. We may, as do many of God's people, live under governments that are largely non-Christian, sometimes overtly anti-Christian. Both legislative and judicial powers can push to silence biblical Christianity and to take away religious freedoms. And we may wonder, do such rulers and judges really have the right to rule? How can a judge who denies God put me under oath to God? Important questions, because how we think on these issues not only answers the question as to whether we may properly swear an oath or a vow, but also reveals our attitude toward the civil authorities. And one other thing that makes this Lord's Day important and relevant is that every one of us, perhaps sometimes without realizing it, or at least without consciously thinking about it, has taken vows. And in some cases, at the demand of civil authorities, if we're married, we have made vows. And there's a license from the state which acts in God's behalf, legalize that marriage. Our marriage vows were not merely personal between you and your spouse with a few friends and family around, but they were vows made before God and by demand of the state. Even with such a thing that we take for granted as signing our tax return, we are put under an oath of honesty by the government. And we are no doubt citizens of some country, the United States of America. Even if we've never taken an oath of citizenship, because we haven't immigrated to this country to become a citizen, nevertheless, by our birth, we are sworn citizens. And besides this, as believers, we make oaths and vows in the sphere of the church, as at the time of our public confession of faith, the time of the baptism of our children. These are made before God and attested to by the church and her office bearers. So these are important matters. And it's in this light that we consider Lord's Day 37 under the theme, the use of the oath. And we notice, first of all, its essential character, secondly, its proper use, and finally, its binding force. As is already obvious, the oath is still used in our society, no matter how worldly, how secular it has become. Attempts to eliminate it have not yet completely succeeded. Alongside the oath, one can sometimes use a vow or simply a declaration or affirmation that doesn't invoke the name of God. And yet, such a vow or affirmation carries with it the same consequences, so that in the event of perjury, lying, the same punishments are applied as with an oath. The choice for an oath or a vow has become, in some instances, a matter of personal preference. We see sometimes in our modern-day culture that elected officials, as they assume office, swear an oath with their hand upon not a Bible, the Word of God, but upon some other holy book such as the Quran. Even though the oath is not the only means used on ceremonial or judicial occasions, as well as at the time of inauguration into office or confirming the truth in a court of law, it still has an important, prominent place in our society. And to that degree, we can certainly draw the line directly from the Old and New Testaments to our present day. Forms of oath swearing have changed the procedures in some instances. For example, we do not place our hand under the thigh of another, as you have in the book of Genesis in chapter 24 and again in chapter 47, nor do we raise our hand to heaven, as you have in Genesis 14 and in Revelation 10. Commonly, one raises his right hand and declares, "I do, so help me God." But the substance involved in oath swearing is the same as in Scripture. The oath is swearing with appeal to the name of God, who serves as witness that a person is speaking the truth or intends to fulfill a vow. There's a double application of the oath. It's used to confirm that a person is speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It can also assume the character of a vow, as in the oath of office. One confirms under oath that he will carry out the duties of his office in accord with the regulations. We swear an oath in court to confirm the truthfulness of our testimony. A promissory oath is sworn by government officials, judges, military officers, and the like. They swear an oath of office, obligating them to a careful exercise of their office or calling. This double use of an oath we find here in our catechism, where answer 101 teaches that the oath confirms fidelity and truth. That answer mentions a double use. An oath can be required by the magistrates, that is, the government officials, but also by necessity. John Calvin distinguishes between public and private oaths. The public oath is sworn before government officials, but oaths sworn by a private individual toward another individual can be permissible as well. For example, if a brother accuses you of a breach of faith and you cannot prove your innocence because he is unwilling to be convinced by any argument, your reputation might be endangered by his stubbornness. In that case, you could conceivably by means of an oath, appeal to God's judgment. You have biblical examples of oaths between individuals. You can think of Jacob and his uncle Laban. We can think of the oath taken by Boaz, who confirmed his intent under oath to marry Ruth. We can think of Obadiah, to whom Elijah in the same manner confirmed that he would indeed meet King Ahab and would not suddenly vanish, something that would have cost Obadiah his life. Along with our catechism, we can speak of a double purpose. One who swears uprightly honors the living God and advances the welfare and the well-being of his neighbor. One who swears an oath does so in terms of someone higher than himself, to whom he can appeal in order to end all argument. Who else could that be but the living God himself? It is God alone who is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows the thoughts. He knows the heart with all its thoughts. Who else is in a position to punish for every false oath? So, by swearing an oath, we are confessing our faith. God, nobody else, not even ourselves, functions as the verifier of our words. By appealing to him, we honor him. We honor God with an honor that in the days of Israel, God refused to share with any of the heathen gods of the heathen. And what was in force then is still in force today. As we read in Deuteronomy 10, you shall take oaths in his name, bring him praise, for he is your God. And swearing an oath then also advances the good of the neighbor. We've already mentioned that the oath is a contractual tool. A society that respects the oath is stable, not easily disrupted. In that kind of society, people still recoil from lying. Much different from the culture in which we live today. They take their calling seriously. An oath-bound official is bound by the rights of his subjects that have been established in the Constitution so that his administration does not exercise tyranny. Oath-bound doctors are committed to the welfare of their patients. An oath-bound officer serves the preservation of the country. By means of an oath in court, witnesses are restrained from declaring the innocent to be guilty or the guilty to be innocent. But by means of the oath, we are placed before the very face of the living God. In contrast to those positive effects flowing from swearing oaths uprightly, of course, there's the evil resulting from perjury, false swearing an oath. And Scripture warns against such oaths because it constitutes sacrilege of God's holy name. It is indeed a taking of his holy name in vain. Among unbelievers, even perjury has been viewed as a serious crime. We find that occasionally it was seen to be of such a nature that human punishments were inadequate. The Roman Emperor Tiberius spoke in that connection of a crime against the gods that can be punished only by the gods. During the Middle Ages, it was the ecclesiastical authorities, the church, who punished perjury. As culture became more secular, perjury lost its character as being seen as a serious sin against the Most High God. But nevertheless, codes of law continued to prescribe punishment for perjury. Perjury, lying under oath, was seen as a serious form of deceit and fraud. The judge is deceived. The neighbor may well be defrauded. And so there are usually stiff penalties for perjury. Motives for perjury do not need to be self-serving. Somebody might be simply attempting to protect a family member or friend from an accusation of wrongdoing. But regardless, perjury remains perjury. It's a lie under oath. The believing Christian who raises his right hand to swear an oath must realize that he summons God, the living God, to be his witness. If he perjures himself, he is not risking simply a legal penalty, maybe even prison time, but he's not simply deceiving the judge. He's not simply injuring his neighbor. But first and foremost, he is standing before the face of the living God. Our catechism correctly confesses in this Lord's Day that we are calling upon God to punish us if we should swear falsely. This makes it plain that we must not take oaths lightly. We may not swear unnecessary oaths. That's not the case if a judge requires us to swear an oath. But it does occur if in ordinary daily conversation we drag God's name in for the purpose of emphasis, to add weight to our comments. You hear that sometimes. Heaven help me. Or so help me God. This or that. Those are forms of oaths designed to lend force to a person's words. By boosting the credibility of our words, by invoking God as our witness, we are dragging God's name down. The more easily such swearing is used, the more easily lies arise too. So we must be conscious of that. We must use the oath sparingly. The government can require an oath of us in the sphere of our work and calling, can place the need for and swearing an oath upon us, but beyond these, it should remain something special. The exceptional and serious character of the oath corresponds to the preciousness and the holiness of the name of our God. So the oath should remain something special. The question remains, should we take it a step further? Should we eliminate the oath completely? And as we've seen, some would argue that Scripture points in that direction. There have been groups throughout history who have rejected the use of the oath completely. We made mention of the Anabaptists. We might think of Mennonites, Amish as examples, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Quakers. Appeal is made to the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and also to the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 12, swear not at all. We should notice, first of all, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says clearly that he did not come to nullify the law and the prophets, but precisely to fulfill them. And from many different references in the law and the prophets, we have already seen that the Lord considered it a matter of honor when his people took oaths properly in his name. And so we may legitimately question whether the upright swearing of oaths comes under the sentence of Matthew 5 and James 5. And in addition, we know that Jesus himself permitted himself to be placed under oath. When Caiaphas commanded him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," then Jesus responded by answering him in the affirmative. In addition, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul frequently employed emphatic assurances and assertions that went beyond a simple yes or no. Think of the many times where Jesus used the language, "Verily, verily," literally, "Amen, amen." We pointed to an example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, in the passage we read. Several occasions where the Apostle summons God as witness, places himself before the face of God. And we read of an angel who with uplifted hands swore an oath to God. And we can add to that the teaching of Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, which speaks of the oath used among people. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So Scripture indicates that we can hardly interpret Jesus' criticism of oath swearing to mean a complete prohibition of every oath. Further, that passage in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37 leads us to see one more thing that prevents us from concluding that Jesus is here giving an absolute prohibition against swearing an oath. For Jesus is clearly refuting both Jewish error and superficial swearing. The problem was that people were using oaths not in a spiritual proper way, but in what they considered to be a very clever way that wasn't so serious. An oath invoking the name of God, Jehovah, had to be kept. But in order to escape the rigidness and the seriousness of such a requirement, people would simply swear by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, or by my head. When swearing by such things, they didn't need to be so careful about the truth, or so they imagined. And it was against that foolish, deceptive use of oaths that Jesus came with his word, "Do not swear at all when you say, 'Yea, let it be yea.' When you say 'no,' let it be nothing else than 'no.'" And so when Jesus and that applies to James as well, says that we must not swear at all. We must understand that statement in its context. Do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our heads. Every superficial oath is from the evil one. The Lord Jesus does not mean do not swear at all, period. Nor is he saying do not swear by the true God, but he is rejecting every kind of swearing that uses an oath for trickery or for carnal, casual reasons. And certainly, Jesus means too that as believers, children of God, ordinarily an oath is not necessary. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no. So in light of all the biblical usage of the oath, we can see that when the oath is demanded by the proper civil authority, there is nothing as such wrong with that. When the authority demands this of us in the name of God, we have no right to refuse. And that's because of our conviction with regard to the authority of those in such positions. Romans 13 directs us in that regard in the opening verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Literally, authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. To comply with the magistrate's demand, the demand of the government official would be obedience to that authority which God hath established. The aim of that legal action would be to expose and punish the liar, to establish the truth. Even the church, through its elders, may, upon rare occasion, when necessity requires it, demand an oath in order to clear the air of suspicion, of doubt, of deceit. And thus it becomes plain that the proper use of the lawful oath is ultimately to keep the word of God. And this we must do all the more vigorously in these days in which we live, in which the powers that be would threaten to take that word from us. Evil men arise who have no standards for right and wrong, for truth. They would lead the world into chaos, anarchy. As God's people, we must vow to keep God's word in our confessions, in our liturgies for baptism, Lord's Supper, confession of faith, in our marriage vows, in the ministerial vows, in the formula of subscription, in the public declaration of agreement with the forms of unity. We vow to preach and teach and believe nothing else, nothing less than God's holy word. Take that seriously. Study, learn to believe wholeheartedly all that the scriptures teach, that which is upheld in our confessions against all false doctrine. This we ought to vow, saying with David, I have sworn and I will perform it. I will keep thy righteous judgments. It's a wonderful way to dedicate ourselves unto our God. That's the way it should be. We're bound unto our God. Been graciously brought into the fellowship, his fellowship, through the blood of Christ. We are not our own, but we belong unto our faithful Savior. Thus we are called to live and to live consciously before the face of our God. Whether we vow or not, some vows we are free to make or not make. But we are never free from our calling before God, nor of our allegiance to Him. We must vow to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, to forsake the world, to crucify the flesh, to worship and serve Him with all our hearts and all the days of our life. With such a significant place given to the oath in the life of a dedicated Christian, we see how serious and how wonderful it is. It's not just a flippant wish then. Think of Joshua. Passage the elders brought from house to house in the family visitation this spring. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, well, we'll think about it, or we'll try a little bit. Think of David. He didn't say, I can't really promise anything. No, firmly he asserted, I have sworn I will perform it. The Apostle Paul did not mumble under his breath, well, I'll try the best as I can. No, he declared, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Those are oaths of confirmation, consecration before God. Serious, not made hypocritically. We live in times when people hesitate to make any real commitment with regard to their calling, even in marriage. Certainly, that's often true with regard to the church. Don't care to make a commitment. The sacrifices might be too great. Might have to sacrifice certain friends or even relatives or material benefits. I would vow to serve the Lord too, except it involves too much of a commitment. The faithful church must encourage the continuance in that biblical oath with regard to being committed, consecrated to the cause of our God. The world around us, with its evil seducers, becomes worse and worse. We must stand fast as God's people. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. We so best express our gratitude to God when we have that wholehearted resolve before the very face of God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Means, beloved, that we, by His grace, would yield ourselves unto Him, as alive from the dead, that we strive to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. We vow this. We do it. We cannot do less, for we've been bought with the price, an infinite price of the very blood of Christ. We are not our own. By grace, we have been brought into the camp of the people of God. So we say to one another the beautiful words of Ruth, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." Though as God's people, we are all necessarily living before the face of God. And we give our word to keep His, the spirit of the third commandment and of the lawful oath, is that the whole Christian faith and life are directed towards God. And we sing of that in Psalter number 311. "Within His house, the house of prayer, I dedicate myself to God." How marvelous. And so the conclusion then is not that we may never swear an oath, but that the oath should be used sparingly in conversation, and that for us as Christians, taking an oath when required is ultimately a confession concerning God, His truth, His omniscience. And we see that such reverent oaths can be of benefit to our neighbor. It can be necessary because man cannot always be trusted. But under oath, a Christian can promote justice for the benefit of the neighbor. Our duty then is to be honest, to be truthful in our daily lives. For as Christians, we are, in a sense, as we live before the face of God, always under oath. A literal oath is a necessary reminder of this, but really it doesn't change anything. In all our daily interactions and relationships, we ought to be honest and trustworthy. Others ought to be able to trust us and to take us at our word. We shouldn't have to spend our time questioning the words and motives of our fellow believers. Our yes should mean yes, our no, no. And in addition, our duty is to be and remain committed to the vows that we take. We need to take seriously our solemn callings before God. From the signing of an employment contract, to the vows we have spoken of marriage, the vow of confession of faith, the vows spoken at the baptism of our children, we place ourselves under solemn obligation before the living God. We cannot simply neglect or abandon, walk away from these vows. In so doing, make no mistake, we would take the name of God in vain. And there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. Beloved, let us then live consciously from day to day as we do before the face of God, before His presence. In all your speech, speak as standing in the presence of our covenant God and Father, Let us put away all sin from us in this regard. The lie and slander, backbiting, distrust, bitterness, rash swearing, unlawful oaths. And when it's required to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God for the well-being of the neighbor, when the magistrate would demand it, let your oath be a confession of the name of your covenant God. In heaven, really our whole life will be a continuous oath, a life in the consciousness that we seek God's face, that we seek His glory, that we stand and live before Him in praise and thanksgiving. Do you long for that perfection? That's glory. Deliverance from the body of this death. The consciousness of the presence of the living God to glorify Him forever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. May we live in the consciousness that we live before Thee, before Thy face. Thou dost know our hearts. Thou dost hear every word. May we not take Thy name in vain. May the wrong use of oaths or foolish vows, but may we take seriously when we are called to take upon our lips an oath, and when we make solemn vows, we pray for Thy grace and for Thy Spirit, that in so doing we might honor and hallow Thy name. Thou art worthy. We ask it with the remission of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.